All right, well, good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for that excellent song, and we appreciate the opportunity of being here with Pastor Willequett and being with you men. And one of the area pastors not long ago talked to me about this meeting. He says, "Hey, what's that meeting all about you guys are at?" I said, "Well, why don't you come find out?" Well, he didn't. But I think part of the purpose of this meeting is to help men who've had some grave theological concerns remember that there is a place for them in historical, biblical, separatist fundamentalism. And it is not my desire to see anyone who has seen some of the theological inadequacies that has been promoted in some sectors of fundamentalism drive them away from fundamentalism into the evangelical world, which is really the new evangelical world. And their theological problems are even worse. Ours are bad, theirs are worse. And you're just going from one problem to a greater problem. But I do think one of the problems that we deal with in our circles of fundamentalism is a problem with the gospel itself. I was somewhat tongue-in-cheek referring to this in our own church when I said that in fundamentalism today, we really don't know what the Bible is and we don't know what the gospel is. Other than that, we're in great shape. There is some truth to that. You know, with all the silly fighting over the King James only movement, and we love and use the King James, but not exclusively. We use the New American Standard as well, and sometimes the NIV as well. You see just such folly and foolishness coming out in that area and denigrating the doctrine of inspiration. What else you see in fundamentalism is really a denigrating of the gospel in two major fields. There is a diminishing of the person of Christ, and there is a diminishing of the nature of faith. Those are the two things that have been diminished. And the reason it's been done is for pragmatic reasons, so that we can have a pragmatic presentation of the gospel and be able to win somebody to the Lord in 5 minutes and get many notches on our gospel guns and have bragging rights at the next whatever meeting we happen to be at. And really, it goes that way. I don't think men always do this out of the worst of motives or insincerity. I think to some degree, this has been a self-imposed problem that we've had. It is a problem that is also in the evangelical world to even a worse degree. So again, don't flee from one problem to another. You're going to simply embrace it there. But I think if we could get back to the concept of the person or the object of saving faith and the nature of saving faith, that we would understand that the gospel has been somewhat diminished, dumbed down, and sometimes egregiously affected. I was on the phone with a very well-known pastor in our area, and I wrote several letters to him. His name was R.B. Ouellette, Rene Ouellette, well-known pastor in our area. And we were discussing and writing and corresponding about this issue. And he said to me that saving faith does not involve any kind of commitment whatsoever. It is simply belief. And he was even hedging on a biblical definition of repentance, if even he wanted to use the word repent at all. Very close to a Zane Hodges position. Not quite there, but certainly close there. And Charles Ryrie didn't do us any favors on this either. Someone said that Charles Ryrie believes better than he writes, but I don't know what he believes, but I do know what he writes. And I've been somewhat disappointed in his book, So Great Salvation, because it's hopelessly confusing about this issue. And as I was discussing this with R.B. Ouellette, we were both taking a serious look at one another, and the implications were one of us is right or one of us is wrong or possibly both of us are wrong, but both of us couldn't have been right. And I was sharing with him how our confession of faith and the association of churches that we belong to is very clear about this matter, that saving faith has an element of submission and commitment to it. It's very clear in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which is by no means a radical confession, and that's the confession that he says he believes and signs with unreserved trust, no hesitation, no reservations. And he finally withdrew out of that organization for a number of reasons, I'm sure. But this whole debate was going on in Michigan over the nature of saving faith and over the object of saving faith. What has to be believed and what is the nature of belief? Does belief really involve a genuine commitment, a genuine repentance? Even as the sign behind me says, through repentant faith alone. You notice it didn't just say through faith alone, but a certain kind of faith, a repentant kind of faith, Sola fide is a repentant kind of faith, and that's what the old-time Baptists meant, that's what the Reformers meant, and that's what we should hold to as well. A genuine faith that has an element of surrender, an element of submission in it, and that the object of faith is the full personage of Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ as Savior, but Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Lord, He's the God who rules. As Jesus, He's the God who saves. And Christ, He is our anointed King. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And simply affirming an unreserved trust, including that genuine volitional commitment to follow Him in the person and crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the gospel. And we have lost that. We have dumbed down the gospel in order to get easy and quick decisions, in order to pad our numbers and impress people, or get certain hundreds of baptisms on the rolls in order to impress the sword of the Lord or somebody else, or to meet up to John R. Rice's definition of what a successful church happens to be. And we have literally compromised the gospel in order to have acceptance amongst our peers. That's the bottom line, folks. So if you have any worries about where I'm going in this sermon, you already know. I figure I haven't been in trouble for about 2 years, and it's time to start it up again. And I don't do that out of any false motive. I do so because it is just unnerving to me as a preacher of the gospel that we cannot come back to these simple truths. Here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have a passage of Scripture that deals with the Lordship of Christ. The motivation of this passage is to teach us humility, but in the process of teaching us humility, we have one of the greatest explanations, I believe, of the demand of submission to the Lordship of Christ in the gospel. And here, Paul really brings us near the bedrock of the early Christian faith. These verses teach the divinity of Christ, His preexistence, His equality with God the Father, His incarnation and true humanity. They teach His sacrificial death on the cross, the certainty of His triumph over sin and evil, the permanence of His reign. And yes, they teach the absolute demand of submission to the Lordship of Christ. Christianity, in one sense, is Christ, but He is this Christ. And these things were believed about Him from the very beginning. Again, the purpose of this passage is to teach an attitude of humility. But Paul appeals to this spirit of servanthood in Jesus Christ that led Him to His own death, and in so doing, He reveals these precious truths that are foundation to our Christian faith. We begin here with the humiliation of Christ. He says here in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus," or "have this attitude in you which was also in Christ Jesus." This mindset, "have amongst yourselves," and He's referring to the attitude that Christ had. That humble-mindedness is Christ Himself. And in order to exemplify that humility, in verses 6 through 8, we have the example of Jesus Christ. And this brings up the question in verses 6 through 8 of who is Jesus Christ? Several years ago, my wife and I went to Egypt. I don't recommend you go there. If you do, I guarantee you, you'll lose a lot of weight one way or another. And as we were touring Egypt, we came upon the city of Luxor. And tourists there visit that ancient capital, once known as Thebes. And the great temple of Luxor that was erected by Amenophis III has an unusual site. There's a tall column, and at the top of this column, there's a house built there. Very unusual thing. And the story goes that there was a local farmer some years ago who was excavating the land, looking for some solid ground to build his house upon. He came upon what he thought was bedrock, and he built his house there. Well, years later, as the area was being excavated, they began to dig away the sand and the dirt around that bedrock, and it really wasn't bedrock at all. Actually, it was the top of a pillar. And as they dug and dug and dug, they actually found that that pillar was 80 feet in the air. This guy built his house 80 feet in the air. Not a good idea when you step out to get the morning mail. And it's quite a humorous thing. He was obviously deceived. He thought he was building on bedrock, but he really wasn't. You know, when it comes to building our lives and our theology and our doctrine, some people think they are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, but what they really have found is that they have been deceived. It's amazing how dumbed down people are about Jesus Christ. They want to diminish His deity. They want to diminish His authority, His sovereignty, His attributes. They want to diminish his personhood. And when they present Christ, they want to present him as simply a friend or as someone who will, like Santa Claus, give them a free gift. But they don't present him in the fullness of his deity, the fullness of his sovereignty, the fullness of his lordship. Thus, when they're receiving Christ, they really don't have a concept of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Even the concept of deity is being dumbed down today. I've had people say this to me. Well, we believe Jesus Christ is God, but we don't think that necessarily implies authority. Therefore, we don't emphasize his lordship. I say, well, a God without authority is not God. We all know that. I mean, even when we were little kids, when we were arguing with our brothers and sisters, we would say, who do you think you are, God? What do we mean by that? We mean, quit bossing me around. You're not my mother. That's what that means. I mean, a God without authority is no God. And so when people try to use the false dichotomy of making a disjunction between lordship and deity, it's a no-win battle, folks. I mean, to even understand the fullness of what theos means that God has authority. And a God without authority is no God. And thus, if a person receives a God without authority, he has not received the God of the Bible. It's a God of his own imagination. It's a sinful creation of man in order to worship a God that is made in man's sinful image. And so that's really where we're coming to. And that's like this farmer. He thought he had the right foundation, but he really didn't. Well, let's look here at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to see that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory. He is the Christ, as Romans 9:5 says, who is God over all, forever blessed, as the NIV translates it. The God who is over all, forever blessed. This is the God of Scripture. This is the one and only God who has made manifest the Father, according to John 1:18. Notice with me in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Or as I put it this way, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God as something to use for his own advantage? Christ existed in the morphe, the form of God. And there is equivalency here between the form of God and equal with God. To be in the form of God is to be equal with God, and is put in antithetical parallelism with the form of a servant. In other words, in his humanity, he's in the form of a servant. As Christ, as deity, he is in the form of God. The word morphe, or form, is the idea of essence. He had the essence of God. He also took upon himself the essence of sinless humanity. And then it further defines it by saying, in the likeness of men. This means that Jesus Christ had all the qualities, all the attributes of God the Father. God is his attributes. You cannot separate the attributes of God from God. You strip away his attributes and he is no longer God. God is his attributes. God coheres in his attributes and his attributes cohere in him. He's inseparable from them. Well, the second word pointing to his deity is this phrase, equal with God. The word is isos. We get the English words isomer or isomorph or isometric, and it means to be equal. In fact, in science, it's used of a molecule having a slightly different structure but identical in terms of chemical elements and weight. A very good illustration, though not perfect, of the Trinity, that there's a different form in this sense but the same essence. And the third indication of his deity is the little word to, or the article before the phrase to be equal with God. It's a possessive pronoun here. It means his equality with God. He didn't regard his equality with God as something to be grasped. An interesting article on this particular passage written by Roy Hoover, and he looks at this phrase to be equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and does an extensive study. And here's what he says, quote, in every instance which I have examined, this idiomatic expression refers to something already present at one's disposal. In other words, one cannot take advantage of something one does not already have. In other words, Christ did not take advantage of his equality with God. He didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God because he was already equal with the Father. There are many people out there who will admit that Christ is perhaps divine in some sense, a son of God in some sense, that we're all children of God or we all have a spark of divinity within us. But Christ here is revealed as the eternal God, the second person of the triune Godhead, with absolute equality to the Father. This is the God of Scripture. This is a great confession of faith. And this is how we ought to present the Lord Jesus Christ to lost sinners and to God's people. The second point I'd like to make is the glory of Christ, though not in this text, is a parallel thought. The truth of verse 6 is paralleled by John 17:5, when Christ said, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, which the glory which I had with thee before the world began." The idea that Christ has the fullness of the glory of God, again, points to his deity and his lordship. The word glory comes from the word dekeo, which means to seem or appear in the noun form meant opinion, but it eventually came to be used in nomenclature of praise and honor and carried the worth and weight. In the Old Testament, the word kavod had the idea of weight, that God carried weight, the heaviness of God, that he carried great weight in what he said. Men have fallen short of this glory of God, the fullness of God, the weight of God, the weight of his character, the weight of his holiness, the weight of his majesty, his transcendence, his majestic separateness from sin. We've all fallen short of that. We've fallen short in our worship. And why is that? Because we are renegades from God. Man is not just a sinner, folks, in the sense that we have done something less than perfect, that we all have flaws. The Bible tells us that there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. We're all born covenant breakers. We're all renegades. The Bible says we're all God haters. You know, as pastors, I think we have an obligation to tell people that. That's very offensive, isn't it? To tell somebody they're a God hater. Now, some people actively express their hatred for God, like Carl Sagan. You know, he said the universe is all that is or was or ever will be. The man is burning in hell. He was an absolute God hater. But other people are God haters. It's latent. It doesn't come out until you express the gospel to them, and then the hatred comes out. But the Bible speaks of us as God haters. Either we love God or we hate God. Either we gather with him or we scatter abroad. There's really no middle ground in the Bible between loving God and hating God. Now, we grow in our love for the Lord. Our love abounds more and more as we mature in Christ. But when a person is saved, when they're regenerated, when God imparts a new nature unto them through the preaching of the gospel, there's a love for God. That's why Paul would say, anyone who doesn't love Christ, let him be anathema. Why would he say that? Because there's a regenerative love that comes with saving faith, that goes with the gospel, and there's a bowing and a recognition of the authority of Christ. And so, for that reason, man, as a consummate rebel seeking his own glory, hostile to God and all his thinking, desires, and will, must repent of his sinful condition, his sinful, hostile rebellion against God. And who causes man to do this? It is God who causes man to do this through the preaching of the gospel. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, that they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall shuv, they shall turn to me with their whole heart. That's salvation, friend. God gives them a heart to know me. What is that? Well, I think it's regenerating grace. I'll get you in a little trouble. I believe chronologically it happens almost simultaneously, but one produces the other. And it's this regenerating grace of God. I will give them a heart to know me. I will circumcise their heart. And in the circumcision of the heart, through the gospel, never in a vacuum, but through the preaching of the gospel and the prayers of God's people and the influence of the lives of Christian people, God uses those influences to impart a new nature, a new complex of attributes in a man, whereby there is a simultaneous, instantaneous response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. I, God, will give them, you, a heart to know me, God. You can't escape that. And that's not the only verse in the Bible. There's a whole list of them that say that. God gives us a heart to know him. That's the effectual call of God, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and I believe the regenerating grace of God in the human heart. And what does it produce, folks? It produces a relationship between us and God, that I am the Lord. We recognize that God is the Lord, and we shall be his people, and he will be our God, and we will turn to him with our whole heart. How many times have you heard a person wrongly use etymology to define repentance as simply a change of intellect? Not understanding that the word mind, or the change of mind in the etymology in Hebrew usage, meant the whole heart, the whole mind. And in New Testament usage, actually would refer to the lower intestines. It was the idea of the whole person. That we turn to God, we shuv, we repent with the whole heart. We come with a wholeheartedness to God. And so when we are told in Revelation 16, verse 9, that the men blasphemed the name of God and repented not to give him glory, the whole reason men and women must repent is to give God glory. If we don't come to God with a repentant heart over our anger, our wrath, our hostility, our rebellion, the fact that we have been renegades against God, we are not giving God glory. When I was growing up, I used to see some people make a profession of faith in Christ and completely live like the devil. And it always bothered me, even as a young man not knowing much about the Bible. And I just said to myself, boy, if that's salvation, that's disappointing. That doesn't give much glory to God. You know, one of the heretics that really has perpetuated this heresy of not believing in the full person of Christ and stripping saving faith of its submission element is Zane Hodges. Zane Hodges taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for years. He is known there as the champion of lost causes. And I will add, causes that should be lost. Zane Hodges pastored a small church in that area while he was teaching. He's not a stupid man by any means. By the way, he actually claims to be a Calvinist. Can you believe that? I have that from direct sources. He was a man who so and so led many people to Christ, and he had a very small church. But he claimed through the years that he won literally thousands of people to Christ. He could not bring himself to believe that all these thousands of professions that he had, that probably a good percentage of them were not real or genuine. And he eventually developed a theology, fleshing it out from Lewis Berry Schaefer. He fleshed out this theology consistently, and he desired to be consistent, so he threw repentance right out the window. He said, obviously, repentance is a radical change in somebody. Well, we can't have that. He threw that out completely. And to one degree or another, his free grace movement, or the Grace Evangelical Society, which has really been spawned out of it, has really filtered into our circles. Colleges like Pensacola Christian College brought Zane Hodges down to speak on areas like soteriology. I mean, I had a lot of problems with that place over their music. But this is far more worse than their music ever was a problem. But they're not the only place. There are other places that are very close to what they are like. And I couldn't have any fellowship with a college like that because it was so blatant in its denial of repentance. It was so blatant in this easy believism, which really is no believism. I'm being very straight with you. I figure this is the time to just be straight. This is the gospel. If we can't put our necks on the line for the gospel, then what can we do? And if we can't put our necks on the line for the gospel in a preacher's meeting, how in the world are we going to do it out there with the hoi polloi? We won't stand a chance. And so I get very nervous. I get very disenchanted when people start diminishing and dumbing down the person of Christ and dumbing down repentance as a result of it. Well, that brings us to verse 7. And this is the condescension of Christ. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I'm not going to expound that verse because it's not really pertaining to my topic, but let me just say this one thing, that Christ took on genuine sinless humanity, including flesh and blood. That, according to Hebrews, he partook of the same flesh and blood as ourselves. Normal human flesh, normal human blood, sinless. And that flesh and blood, that genuine, full, complete humanity of Christ, enabled Christ to be the vicar, the substitute, where he died in our place and for our benefit. I think enough said there. Fourth, I want you to see the death of Christ in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, the word mekri, to the ultimate degree, to death itself. And even as Wallace translates this, even death produced by a cross. Death produced or death brought about by a cross. It was that certain kind of death, even the kind of death that Philippians as Roman citizens would never have to endure. It's a certain kind of death that Jesus died, revealing, I think, not only his humility and his condescension, but also the vicarious and substitutionary atonement for your sin and my sin. The cross is an essential feature in the New Testament. 40% of Matthew, 60% of Mark, 30% of Luke, 50% of John speak specifically about the Passion Week that led to the death of Christ. And it's the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus, meaning Yahweh say, speaks of his sacrificial death for us on the cross. Without the cross, really the Bible becomes what? It's a puzzlement. It's an enigma. The gospel of salvation is an empty hope. And I believe there are men today who either wittingly or unwittingly are denying the meaning of the cross. I'll give you an example of one, Charles Finney. Charles Finney, who has been followed and exalted and lifted up in many of our Bible colleges, openly denied that Jesus died a substitutionary, vicarious, sacrificial death for our sin. He openly denied that. I mean, this man was the groundswell of revivalism in America. And he died believing that Christ's death was not a substitutionary, vicarious death for us, that it was only a demonstration of God's punishment against sin. It's called the governmental theory of the atonement. I mean, that's a scary thought, isn't it? That a man like Charles Finney would so influence evangelism, so influence theology in American fundamentalism, that we would allow a man to become an icon, a hero, who didn't believe the ABCs about the gospel. That Christ died for our benefit and in our place. He was a lawyer, and he used his lawyerism. Actually, he was an apprentice for being a lawyer. He used his lawyerism and his human logic to develop his systematic theology. He was not an exegete. He was not a biblical theologian, and he certainly wasn't a systematic theologian. I don't know his true heart condition. I'll leave that up to the Lord, but I know this. I can't have any confidence about a man's salvation who denies the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. See, well, he was a big shot. He was a big wig. He spoke here, he spoke there. He got an honorary degree. So what? I have one too. So what? And the people who gave it to me have been regretting it ever since. I often call and remind them, this is one of your fellow alumni. And you can hear the choking. When Jesus died, folks, he died to remove our sin. He appeared to put away, to expiate, to remove sin. Not just cover it, remove it by the sacrifice of himself. And folks, it wasn't an accident. It was to satisfy the divine justice of God. You know, the liberals have no ethical basis for the atonement. They have no ethical basis for salvation. They say Jesus died as a result of being dismayed, or he was a martyr of some kind, or things just simply went wrong, or he died perhaps as an example. But friend, Jesus died to satisfy the justice of God for you and me. He paid the utmost farthing of sin and guilt for you and me when he died on the cross. When he died, his blood was poured out for you and me. That blood, representing his life of obedience and his death on the cross, paid the full payment of sin. He earned for us the merit that we need to stand before Christ and be clothed in the robes of righteousness. And his death, he paid an infinite penalty for your sin and for mine. But also, the death of Christ demonstrated the love of God. 1 John 4:10 tells us, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus' love is the greatest demonstration of unconditional love in all of human history. There was nothing in us that caused God to love us. God didn't look down from heaven. I think MacArthur says this in one of his sermons. He says, God didn't look down from heaven and look upon us and say, look at all those wonderful people. I just love them. I have to send somebody to die for them because they're just so wonderful. They've earned. They've merited. There's something in their life that causes me to love them. There was nothing in you and me that caused God to love you and me. Say, then why did he love us? Well, God, who is rich in mercy by reason of his much love. He loved us because he loved us. Just like he loved Israel. There was nothing in Israel to cause God to love Israel. He loved Israel because he loved them. It's unconditional love. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it's unconditional love. When he chose us to be saved before the foundation of the world, it is unconditional love. People don't like that. They feel like they're out of control if that's the situation. Well, friend, either you're in control or God's in control. And who do you want to be in control? Well, I want me to be in control. Why? Are you better than God? Smarter than God? You know more than God? You're more powerful than God? You're holier than God? Why would you want to be in control? You say, well, I know why God chose me. He looked down the corridors of time, saw Mike Harding, saw that Mike was a better than the average bear kind of guy, and chose me because of that. Folks, if you believe that, then you might as well just believe work salvation. Then God chose me based on my works. No, he chose me based on his love, his mercy, his purpose, his plan, his glory. Does that eliminate my participation or my responsibility? No. Does that in any way nullify the commands to repent and believe the gospel? No. But when I look back on my salvation, I say, yes, I believed, I repented, but behind it all, God effectually worked in my heart. He gets the praise and honor and glory. Why is that so hard to accept? I really mean it. Why is that so hard to accept? Well, if I believe that, somebody's going to call me a Calvinist. Well, take the word and junk the word. You don't need the word because most people don't understand the word. But can you say, hey, I believe these truths? I tell folks, I'm a Christian, I'm a separatist, I'm a Baptist, I'm a dispensationalist, I'm God-centered, and I'm conservative. It works for me. I mean, if you don't want to use the term, fine. We're not running around saying we're a bunch of Reformed theologians here. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is we believe the Bible. That's what we're saying. And when we stand up and preach these truths at a conference or the FBF meeting or at some Christian college somewhere, we're not doing it because we have an agenda. We're doing it because we love and believe the truth in the gospel. And we're willing to die and live our lives with the gospel. I think that means we're willing to sacrifice our reputations and our careers for the gospel. I really believe this, folks. I remember going through seminary and getting some of these things clarified in my own mind. I said, you know, boy, this is not going to be good for me. There it goes, you know. And I'll tell you, you face that. But that's okay. The gospel's worth it. Christ loved me. He died for me. I mean, he hung naked on the cross. Do you think we can throw away our clerical reputations for that sake? You know, be misrepresented, be slandered by men of the cloth. So what? Jesus loved us. He died for us. Can't we give him all the honor and glory for our salvation without diminishing our responsibility? Say, well, Pastor Harding, if you believe that, if you preach that, and you teach that, you'll never see anybody saved. You'll never see anybody baptized. If you preach the lordship issue, you're just, you know, you're not going to rack up the numbers. Well, you may not rack up the disillusionment in your own congregation. Because it is disillusioning. Folks, it's disillusioning your congregation. We all know, even when the gospel is preached correctly and properly, that some seed falls on the wayside ground and hard ground and disputed ground. And even in the sower and the seed, only one of those elements actually produces genuine fruit, meaning only one of those hearts had been prepared by God fully and properly to receive the ground, to receive the seed, which is the gospel. So even when the gospel is preached correctly, you're going to have false professions. But we ought to at least be able to recognize them that way. I mean, we ought to be able to say to a person who once claimed to know Christ and then in his lifestyle and behavior and his theology turns away from the gospel, be able to say, well, almost, but lost. You say, well, that doesn't fly at funerals today. You know, at funerals, we want everybody in heaven. My dad died, and my dad did not know the Lord to my knowledge. He heard the gospel, he understood the gospel, but to be frank with you, knowing the Bible, I could not in good conscience say my dad was in heaven. And I had to face that, and when I preached my father's funeral and hundreds of unsaved people out there, I said to myself, you know, if there was ever a time I was tempted to sort of water this thing down, make it a little more palatable, a little more acceptable, a little more amiable for the average man, that was the time. And boy, I did some soul searching, and I said, in good conscience, I cannot. My father had his responsibility before the Lord. He'll stand alone before God. Either at the great white throne judgment, where all unsaved people stand and all receive the just deserts of their sin, or if, to my knowledge, my dad in the last half hour of his life made a genuine decision to receive Christ, but I have no knowledge of knowing that, and I can't claim that. It would be false to say so. It would be misleading. And I think sometimes we're very, very quick to sort of preach people into heaven at funerals. We can't do that. We're just as wrong as the Catholic Church who has their indulgences. We're just as wrong as the liberal preacher who says, well, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, and just sort of gets everybody into heaven. It's wrong, folks. It's absolutely wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ died to demonstrate the love of God. He loved us unconditionally. One of the things that I think is deprecating the love of God is this debunking of the depravity of man. If there's any doctrine that's clear in the Bible, it's that man is totally depraved. I mean, if you don't believe that, you just don't believe the Bible. You do not believe the Bible. That one is not even debatable. It's a slam dunk, as they say. Yet, shockingly, 77% of professing believers say that people are basically good, according to Barna. 77% of George Barna's participants in his survey, people who say they're believers, agreed with the statement that people are basically good. It's like Dr. McCune used to say, contemporary man has invented this soft, easy-going God who's soft on sin. That educated society has taught us that sin is really not a criminal act and it's not committed by an individual, and that psychologists of our day say that our violences and our lusts really go back to our messed up childhood. We never go back to the real problem, that we're born sinners. Friend, I got news for you. If you're not saved today, sin will never be cured by a doctor or a surgeon or a psychologist or a social planner, because the cross cuts through every bit of it. The cross says that we are sinners, that we are criminals before God, and the cure is a Savior. And that's why the Bible says, born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And He's the Lord Jesus Christ who is our Savior. Today we have words like sin, guilt, wickedness, and wrong are being replaced by other words that are less offensive. Selfishness, rather than being the essence of sin, has become the goal of redemption. I mean, how often do we hear that? You know, the reason you need to get saved is so that you can be successful and buy the book of Jabez and be rich. And I noticed that when I prayed the prayer of Jabez, I gained 5 pounds. My borders were increasing. Human need over an offended God today is beckoning us as the unfulfilled to receive wholeness at the foot of the cross. And that's not the motivation. When I was growing up in high school, my junior year, we had to read a book called I'm Not Okay, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And we've gone from the biblical position, which says I'm not okay, you're not okay, to the humanistic position of I'm okay, you're okay, to the Pelagian position, I'm okay, I'm okay. Schizophrenic Pelagianism. People just think they're fine. You say, well, Pastor Harding, if we're going to bow to the Lordship of Christ and turn and repent of our sin, exactly what are you talking about? I'm talking about turning from self-autonomy to God-autonomy. That sin is a lack of conformity to the moral law and character of God. It originates in the heart, it's selfish, and it affects every part of us. Our body receives the effects of sin. Our mind refuses to think the thoughts of God after Him. And our wills are rebellious and stubborn in disobeying the Word of God. Folks, sin has penetrated all aspects of our being. I mean, you don't know this? I have a sign outside our church. We put the gospel on it all the time. People aren't reading the sign, flooding into my church saying, we saw the sign, we just couldn't wait, we were seekers. All the seeker-sensitive people aren't there. I mean, we put it right out there. We put, you know, you're a sinner, Jesus died for you. You know, we just put it right out there in very stark terms. And people tell me in the community, they say, you know, we read your sign, it scares us. They tell me this. We try to put some nice things on there, too. You know, so-and-so had a baby, we'll put that on there, some nice things. But people aren't looking at that sign saying, boy, I was just dying to hear the gospel. I drove by your church, and we just had to come and get the answers. Why aren't people doing that? Because folks, in their mind, they don't want to think God's thoughts after Him. Their bodies are feeling the effects of sin. No one of us can deny that. And in our wills, we have rebellion and stubbornness in disobeying the Word of God. In fact, when a man gets saved, it's the whole man that has to come to Christ. And the issue today is that we're saying that the will is neutral, the will is free, that the will isn't confined. Folks, every person born in this world has a will that is depraved. It's not always fully corrupt, but it's fully depraved. That means it wants to do what it wants. That little baby, when it starts weeping and wailing and crying, I mean, just thank the Lord it's a baby. Because if he was full grown, he'd kill you. We need a regenerating grace of God. Well, that brings me here to the second half of the passage, the exaltation of Christ. First of all, it's the name above every name. Wherefore God has highly exalted Him. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and granted to Him the name above every name. This verb is the superlative sense of the verb. It's the highest place. And the earlier manuscripts actually have the name. The later Western and Byzantine manuscripts omit the article. The more complete text here is the earlier text. It is the name above every name. In other words, God exalts His Son to the highest station in life and gives Him the name above all other names. And what is the name? It is the name Lord. What does that name mean? Well, it's the Old Testament word for Yahweh. And we see that in verse 11. Every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's the exaltation of Christ and His Lordship. Is this not what was preached in the book of Acts at the great day of Pentecost? You say, oh, you can't preach the Lordship of Christ. If you do, you won't get anybody saved. Well, I recall several thousand people getting saved in Acts 2. And it says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was the gospel. Peter preached the gospel. He said, Jesus, the one you know, the one whose name means Yahweh saved, the Messiah, the one you've rejected and murdered, God has exalted him. He is now Lord and Christ. Lord meaning the God who rules, the God who saves, the God who is sovereign, the God who has authority. He is Christ. He is the Messiah, which also implies his authority. I mean, they knew very well that they had murdered the one who had all authority and all deity. And so he's exalted in his universal lordship and given the highest name that is granted to him above every name. When I think of the term Lord here and compare it to other names, this is the highest name. You know, the term Messiah, meaning he is the one who brings to fruition all the currents of human history. As the Son of Man, it was a name designating not only his humanity, but his coming again in glory. The Son of God was the great confession of Peter. So we see Jesus is God's Messiah, God's Son, the Son of Man, Prophet, Priest, King, Alpha, and Omega. But the name Lord, folks, is above them all for a number of reasons. Even in their day, the word Kyrios was used of the Caesars who thought they were God. And so a man who was going to bow to Caesar would often say Kyrios Kaiser, meaning Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would not make that confession because that was the confession of faith. And only Christ was Lord, and they gave their lives for that. In the Old Testament, Jews would not say the name Yahweh, meaning I am, because that was the covenant name of God, and they were superstitious about it. But they would substitute Adonai for that word Yahweh. And so we see both in Jewish writings and in the usage of the term Adonai, which means my Lord, not just Lord, but my Lord, used literally thousands of times to designate the word for God in the Old Testament. So Yahweh is translated as my Lord by the Jews because they didn't want to unnecessarily blaspheme the name of Yahweh. And we see it used here in the New Testament as Kyrios. The book of John is often a book that non-lordship people use to defend their heretical views, I think. And they'll say, well, you know, the word repent is never used in the book of John. And I say, by the way, did you know the word grace is not used by the Lord Jesus in the book of John? Does that mean Jesus is not full of grace? The word Trinity is not used there, to my recollection. Is the Trinity not in the book of John? What a foolish argument. The concepts, the beliefs are there. Jesus called men to repentance, to confess their sins, to turn to Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. I mean, that's all through the book of John, is it not? But the epitome of the book of John is the confession of Thomas. I'm not absolutely sure when Thomas was regenerated, but I know one thing. In chapter 20, that man is regenerated. And as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and arrogantly had said, unless I can put my fingers in his nail-scarred hands, unless I can put my hand in his side, I will not believe it, he said. Jesus appeared and for a moment condescended to him. And Thomas, realizing how rebellious and irreverent he had been, came to true, complete understanding of the person of Christ and made the greatest confession in all the New Testament. He fell on his knees in homage and submission to Jesus Christ and said, my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Jesus defined belief by that confession. He fell and he said, my Lord and my God. Not just Lord and God, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, that's belief. You see me and you believe. But blessed are those who, having not seen, meaning us, have believed. And that's the confession. That's where John is going. That's what John means by God. In John 1:1, he says, in the beginning the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he has that inclusio at the end. My Lord and my God. That's where the book is going. That's real faith. He wrote these things that you and I might believe. What does belief mean? It means falling before Christ and saying from our heart, not just that you are Lord and God, but you are my Lord and my God. Folks, that's real faith. That's belief. That's repentant belief. And when I invite people to be saved, this is exactly what I tell them. You need to come to Jesus Christ with repentant faith, with unreserved trust in his bloody sacrificial death, saying, "My Lord and my God," in true, sincere, genuine belief. And if you're genuinely saved and you're genuinely regenerated, that faith will grow, that repentance in your life will grow, it'll mature, it'll be a sanctifying influence in your life, because there's always a connection between justification and sanctification. They are separate, but they are connected. I think the real telltale sign here of this passage of Scripture is seen in verse 10. He says in verse, "Every knee shall bow." He says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, earth, and under the earth." What is he speaking of here? He is really speaking here that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Here's how it reads in the Greek: Kyrios Jesus Christos. And the word Kyrios, meaning Lord, is actually the predicate nominative, but it's listed first. And again, Wallace, who is the grammarian of our day, says that this should be translated as Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord. And the response of true belief and faith is that every knee shall bow. For men who God is regenerating in this life, they'll do it in this life. But even unsaved people will be forced by the sheer power of God to make this confession of faith. But where did this confession come from? Folks, it comes from Isaiah 45, verses 18 through 23. This is the passage that Paul is quoting, and I'll read it to you. Verse 21 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. I have sworn that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." Folks, I think that is perhaps one of the greatest declarations of saving faith throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to read it to you again. This is the passage that Paul is quoting. Verse 21, "I am the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior." Verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Verse 23, "I have sworn that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." Folks, what does it mean to look unto the Lord and be saved? It means every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. No person comes to Christ without a submissive, humble, repentant heart about his rebellion, his hostile, renegade, covenant-breaking attitude against God, and with a repentant heart asks God for mercy and forgiveness, trusting only in the sacrificial death of Christ. You say, "Well, that sounds like work salvation to me." Oh, it's a work, all right. It's a work of God. You say, "Well, how can anybody do that? I could never do that." In fact, I had one person say to me, president of a large ministerial class, to me, he goes, "You know, Mike, as I listen to you, you make salvation sound so hard." And I said, "No, I don't." He goes, "Oh, yes, you do." I said, "Well, I don't believe it's hard." He goes, "You don't?" I go, "No." I said, "I think it's impossible." But with God, all things are possible. See, that's the point. When you're witnessing to your friends or to your family, and you're trying to lead them to Christ, what you're attempting to do is humanly impossible. You're attempting to impart unto them a new nature that loves God and hates sin. You tell me how you're going to do that. Tell me what soul-winning plan you learned that can outsmart somebody. The truth is, as you proclaim the truth of God, of sin, of his declaration, of his person, of his gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. The Spirit of God uses that to call men to himself. It never happens in a vacuum. It never happens in a void. And that's the tool that God has given you. And prayer is a tool. And an exemplary life that manifests and illustrates the gospel. But ultimately, folks, you can't change their mind. The only thing you can do is be honest with them with the gospel, because the gospel is the only thing that's going to save them. You're not going to outsmart them. You're not going to out-argue them. You're not going to be able to do anything to trick them into getting saved. Well, maybe if I promise them something. You know, maybe if I promise them a good life or a happy marriage or a successful career, maybe they'll get saved. No, they might join your church, but they won't get saved through that. And you'll have big problems. So the real question is this. Does saving faith involve an unreserved trust in our sovereign Savior, evidenced by a clear commitment and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are these things simply to be reserved for some secondary experience? Oh, I believe there are many points of dedication and commitment in a believer's life. I mean, we're growing from glory to glory into the image of His dear Son. I think there are many times of commitment and dedication. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a daily experience in the believer's life. It's not a once-for-all kind of thing. It's a daily thing. It's every day, Lord, I give my life, my body, my mind, my heart to You as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And through the renewing of the mind, I am gradually being transformed to the image of Your dear Son. That's an everyday kind of thing. It starts the moment you get saved. But what has happened, folks, we have created this two-tier system. Here's the two tiers. Somebody gets saved, and they can literally live like the devil as long as they want to because, well, we're not ordained unto good works in their theology. God has not ordained that before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 2:10. They've never read Ephesians 2:10. They've only read Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Never read that far. No, they don't believe that, folks. What they believe is that you can live this godless, sinful life, but because you said the sinner's prayer, you're going to heaven. They don't believe in the regenerating, miraculous grace of God that changes a man from the inside. They don't believe that sanctification is the inevitable result of justification. They don't believe that we really are new creatures in Christ. All things have passed away. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. They don't believe it, folks. They really don't believe it. And they are very content to give false assurance of salvation to people who, according to biblical evidence, have not experienced the regenerating grace of God. Why is it, then, that they go through the book of 1 John, the most simple book in the entire New Testament? I think a first grader could almost understand that book. I mean, it's very clear. If you are genuinely saved, there's going to be an increasing pattern of obedience in your life. If you're genuinely saved, you're not going to be in love with the world. There's going to be a growing disparity between you and the world. You're going to have a genuine love for the brethren. Yes, you'll have sin in your life, but you'll not be surrendered to a pattern of sin in your life. You'll not be a slave to sin like you were prior to your salvation. And then he concludes the book by saying, "These things I've written to you to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He wrote to people who already believe so they can have confidence that they have eternal life. That's why the book was written. And yet I read articles in newspapers and in Christian periodicals, people making the most foolish arguments, trying to get around the clear and obvious passages in the book of James, the book of Hebrews, the book of 1 John. Why is it? What is the motivating force? Here's the motivating force. They simply cannot accept the fact that when a person is saved, they're a new creature in Christ. There is a submission to Christ. There is a gradual, progressive sanctification in Christ. And so they deny perseverance. They deny regeneration. They deny the inevitable sanctification that should progressively come in the person's life. And it all goes back to this. They simply will not acknowledge that God is doing a miraculous, gracious work through His choosing, through His effectual call, through His regenerating grace that enables a man to see himself truly as a sinner in rebellion against God, that in a submissive, repentant way comes before Christ and in an unreserved trust puts his complete reliance in the bloody sacrificial death of Christ and His resurrection. And thus there is a relationship, there is a following, there is a conversion, and there is an increasing pattern of righteousness in that person's life showing that their conversion is real. They don't believe it. And I do. And if I'm going to give my life to be a pastor and I'm going to give my life to win people to Christ, they're going to get the real thing. You know, a lot of people don't... We immunize people to the gospel because we don't give them the real thing. We give them a weakened form of the gospel. I always have people... Anyway, I won't say it. You give people a weakened form of the real thing, they never get the real thing. It's called immunization. Don't want your kids to get polio? Give them a weakened form of polio, and they'll build up antibodies to it. You don't want your kids to get the gospel? I'll tell you how to make sure your kids won't get the gospel. Give them some weakened, dumbed-down form of the gospel that they can just sort of nod their head to. And guess what? They'll never get the real thing. Now, you can give them the real gospel. That doesn't guarantee they're going to be saved. Ultimately, it's in the Lord's hands. But if you weaken the gospel and you run it down, it pretty much guarantees their spiritual failure and demise. The Lordship of Christ simply means this. We preach Christ as the Bible has revealed him. We preach faith as intellectually knowing something, emotionally having a conviction that it's true, and volitionally a willingness to commit oneself to the implications of those truths. It's all a work of God. It's a miracle. It's something you and I can't do. It's produced by the regenerating grace of God, and we are totally dependent upon God upon it. And so when we go out and preach the gospel, we preach it this way, we make it clear, and we compel and we invite and we command people to be saved, but we know behind those commands, we are trusting in the unilateral work of God's salvation in their heart. We're trusting in God to do it and fulfilling our responsibilities. Friend, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And if we can't stand for the gospel, we ought to go just make money. Because that's all we have to look forward to in this life. And I pray you'll stand for it. I pray you'll give it with all your heart. And with a broken heart. Anybody in our church knows when we preach the gospel in our church, I preach it this way. I leave the results to God, but I preach it this way. It's in God's hands. But it's a wonderful thing when you see God truly convert a person. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's also a sobering thing to see when somebody walks away from the gospel to say they never knew him. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not of us at all. So when a person really turns their back on Jesus Christ and on the Bible and the ethics of Christianity and just walks away for the willful rebellion and they stay in that rebellious state, folks, you can just mark it down. They never knew the Lord. And one day they'll hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. Not I knew you and lost you, but I never knew you." And if we don't preach right, we're going to have people go to hell right through the doors of our churches. Because we patted them on the back and made them feel comfortable when they were living a life surrendered to sin. And I thank God as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit who is gradually, day by day, glory by glory, helping us become more in the image of Christ. And when we do sin, when we do fail, we can come to him with a repentant heart like David. But we come with a repentant heart. Not like Saul, who to his dying day hated God and his last act of life was self-murder. Just like Judas, indicating where his real heart was. Father, we pray that you'll use this truth to really drive home to our people that the gospel is a work that you have miraculously designed for us. Lord, I pray that our leaders would love and defend the gospel. I pray, God, that our people training ministerial students throughout this country would not worry about how many are in the class or how much money is coming into school, but would say by all standards of biblical measurement, we must stand for the gospel. That nothing is more important than standing for the truth of your word, particularly in this area. That we would not let politics or career or self-advancement, our own muddy theology, get in the way, that we would realize that we have catered to the self-autonomous, radical, rugged individualism of our country, the pragmatism of our country, and have really done a disservice to the gospel. Pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to do right, to preach the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and understand that we are just messengers. We are not salesmen. We're messengers. We are not the ones who originate the message. We are the ones who have to be true to the message. And with a love and compassion, Father, help us to communicate that message in our preaching, in our personal witnessing. And we'll trust you for the result. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.